Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and all who are afar off, and to everyone who calls the Lord to himself." And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread. And awe came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. And all believed who were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and their belongings and distributing the proceeds to anyone that had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. 2,000 years ago, Jesus of Nazareth started a movement, and that movement turned this world upside down. It began with a core of uneducated, unimpressive people, and this movement gained steam and quickly became global in its reach and unprecedented in its impact. The church, as Jesus called it, continues to function as God's chosen vehicle to this world, to bring this world good news and to bring it spiritual rescue. But lately it seems that we have gotten a little far from what church actually is. The church is not a building, though the church building can be used for great causes. The church is not a denomination, though a set of beliefs are important. The church is not just about Sunday, although the church should never miss an opportunity to be together. The church is not just about Sunday, it's about every single day, and it's not just about one person or personality, though every single church should be shepherded. Church is not about size, although everyone within the body of Christ should be making disciples. Don't think of church as an address or a location. Think of church as mobile and on the move. Don't think of church as something built or planted, but rather something that is deployed. Don't think of church as where you just meet for 3 hours each week, but who you are every single day. The church is the hands and the feet of Jesus. Feet shouldn't sit still. Hands shouldn't be idle. Feet go, hands do. This is church. There's a man named Frank, and Frank had never walked into a church building, and Frank had actually never even opened up a Bible. But he found himself walking into a church building in the Nashville area. He sat through a worship service, and after that service, the preacher David came up to him, and David asked him if he would like to study. Now, what's neat is David is actually still in that same area teaching and preaching today. And so David sat down with Frank, and they opened up their Bibles to a place a lot of us would open them up to when we're studying with somebody, Acts. And so they read through the picture of what the church is like and what it was meant to be as, and then they also looked like, you know, what it seems to be a part of the body of Christ, and so they went through all that material together. And in 1985, Frank made that decision to put on Christ in baptism, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, to be added to Christ's church, and for all of his sins to be forgiven. So Frank attended worship services for several weeks. He attended a lot of the church activities. But after several weeks, he decided to sit down with David because he had several questions. So Frank sat down with him and he said, "David, I have a question for you. When do we get to the good stuff?" And David was kind of taken back by his question. He's like, "Wait, what do you mean the good stuff?" He said, "You know, like what I read about just there in the book of Acts and what we studied about people meeting in each other's homes daily, about people seeing needs and selling their own possessions and giving to those that had needs, about people being together with glad and sincere hearts, that kind of joy, that kind of service. Like, when do we get to that kind of good stuff?" And David was trying to come up with a really good formulated response, honestly, really to kind of try to talk him down. But the more he started to try to explain himself, the more that he realized that actually Frank sees something, but it doesn't seem to match up exactly with what he sees in Scripture. And so part of the problem has become for Frank is that he sees one thing, but he's hearing another. And so, of course, what's happened then with Frank is he has even more questions. And David realized something, that Frank is not asking for the apostolic age to come back. Actually, what Frank is wondering is, where's the love, where's the devotion, where's that kind of service? That's what Frank is looking for. And so one of the things that David said in his book is this. He said, one of the things that I've come to realize is that we have gotten so used to what we define church as. A place we go, a place we pray, not the people who pray. And what's happened is we have accepted the subnormal so much that if the normal were to actually walk in, we would think the normal was abnormal. And the way that he put it is this, he says, you know, unfortunately today what might happen is if that church you just read about in the book of Acts were to show up on a Sunday, it could possibly be that a lot of people might walk out. One of Jesus' closest friends and followers was a guy named John. And John was so crazy about Jesus that people thought, hey, we can shut this guy up, send him to an island, and we'll never hear from him again. But John could not be quiet about all the things that he had seen and heard about Jesus. And of course, one of the things that he said, if you'll go to the next slide, is, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And John said, "We've seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So God in the flesh came down as Jesus Christ. So that tells us that Jesus Christ is more than just a good teacher. He is more than just a nice guy. He is literally God on earth. And so why in the world would he leave heaven to come here? Well, it says in John 17:4, as John is actually overhearing a prayer that Jesus prayed, Jesus said, "Father, I've glorified you on earth and I've accomplished all the work that you have called for me to do." Now, when we read that, we think that actually what Jesus is referring to is salvation. Like, I have come to make salvation complete. And that is partially it. But actually, did you know if you took a pie graph of the ministry of Jesus, what you would actually find is the majority of what he focuses on is his interactions with people and how to treat people. There is a part to salvation, but that theological language about salvation is a part, but it's not as much as you would notice as to see that it's actually about the way you treat and talk and interact with other people. So what I'm saying is this, that Jesus Christ through these texts is saying that he came to this earth to take the guesswork out of God. And he never claimed to just have the best explanation of God, but he claimed to be the best explanation of God. That's why when Philip came up to me, he said, "Hey, I want to know what like the Father looks like." He said, "You've seen me, right?" "Yeah." "Well, then you've seen the Father." You notice what he's saying? He's not saying just what God is like, but whom God likes. And that's why Jesus is putting so much emphasis on the way we treat each other and make those things that we know true to be real in the way that we treat each other. Because Jesus has never been and he never will be impressed with people that just learn a lot of facts about him but still live indifferently about the way they treat one another. I mean, could you imagine for just a second that you're watching the Super Bowl and it's the very first play of the game. Patrick Mahomes goes to the huddle. And he gets the guys in the huddle and he's like, "All right, guys, here's what we're going to do. We're going to run toss sweep to the right. I'm going to pitch the ball to the running back. The fullback is going to lead and the wide receiver is going to block downfield." And then he starts giving them, you know, a fist bump. He starts high-fiving them, giving them a chest bump. They're all getting excited. They're getting pumped up, slapping each other on the helmet. They go break and they go sit on the sideline. I mean, you would think that's absolutely ridiculous, right? So coach is like, "Get back out there." And so they get back out there and they get in their huddle. And he said, "All right, guys, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to do toss sweep this time to the left. I'm going to toss the ball to the running back. Fullback's going to lead block. Wide receiver's going to block downfield." He fires them up. He gives them the fist bumps. They give each other the high fives. They slap each other on the helmet. They get all fired up. They say break, and they go sit down on the sideline again. I mean, you would think that's ridiculous, right? But yet sometimes that's exactly what we today as the church look like. We get to the huddle and we lay out the game plan, get each other all fired up, and go sit on the sidelines and say, hey, let's wait till the next huddle again. Life as the church is so much more than the huddle. If you're like me, I heard these phrases, if you'll go to the next slide, growing up. Go back one. And it's God is love, God loves everybody, and everybody matters to God. Jesus Christ was the one that introduced these phrases into the world. And one of the things that we know about the Roman Empire at this time, the Greek gods were ones that a lot of people were following. But what we also know about the Greek gods is they didn't care for people. And because the Greek gods didn't care for people, they didn't require the people that followed them to care for people either. And you may actually know this, but actually during the Roman day when they ruled, there was actually more slaves than citizens. So slavery was actually an assumption. But the difficult thing about the slave culture, if you'll go to the next slide, is that the slave culture actually devalued everyone. And here's why. Because everyone in their culture was just one string of bad luck away from slavery. Like, just imagine for a second, ladies, that your husband goes off to war. He dies at war. Did you know you could become a slave? Men, if you couldn't pay a debt, you could become a slave. If one of your family members couldn't work, and it seemed like you weren't contributing that much to society, then you could become a slave. Every single person had the potential to be a slave. And if things couldn't get worse, this mentality of seeing people through the lens of economic value instead of intrinsic value, it actually made its way into the church. It made its way in that temple scene. And what you see in that temple scene is basically a class system. It's a case of the haves versus the have-nots. That in order to get into the temple, you had to have a certain amount of money. And if you didn't have that amount of money, you couldn't get in. There was actually a certain coin that you had to have. And so what happened was people, like women, tax collectors and sinners and lepers and the lame were sitting outside and were not able to worship. Jesus came in and overturned the tables. And he is signifying in that moment, he's getting rid of that mindset. He's ushering in a whole new kingdom. And so what Jesus was trying to do in every interaction that he had was to bring people this understanding that they have value and to help them understand they have dignity. Here's why. Because they are human. And that's why he taught, listen, you do for other people even if they can't pay you back. That's a great virtue. That compassion was never seen as a weakness, but compassion was actually seen as a strength. Meekness was not weakness. And of course, we even see this in the way, if you'll go to the next slide, that Jesus taught. In fact, there's a story, of course, in the Gospel of Luke where this lawyer comes up to Jesus. And when this lawyer comes up to Jesus, he says, hey, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus turns the question back on this man. He said, what do you think it is? He said, well, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Then Jesus says, well, you said that rightly. Well, why don't you go do that? And then the man was obviously trying to trick Jesus. He says, well, who is my neighbor? Let me tell you, everything you need to know about that man, also everything you need to know about that culture, is in that question. Because what he's wondering is, who really is it that I'm supposed to love? Now, Jesus knows the answer. I think we know the answer. Everyone. Because again, Jesus doesn't see people through economic value. He sees them as valuable through just who they are because they are human. And so one of the things that we forget, I think, whenever we even get to this text about the Good Samaritan, is that we also forget that what Jesus is trying to show us is how the importance of breaking those racial barriers down. And during Jesus' day, it is still the same as it is today, that racism is not so much a skin issue as it is a sin issue. And there was such a sin issue at this time that he was telling this parable for them to understand who really is your neighbor. So he says this Jew leaves Jerusalem. And as he's leaving Jerusalem, some thugs come along and they beat him up and they leave him for dead. And then there's this priest that the text makes a point to say actually goes out of his way to avoid the man. And then there's a Levite. And the Levite sees the guy and he just does the same thing the priest does, actually goes out of his way and doesn't help him. And then Jesus says, but along came a Samaritan. Now let's stop here for a second. If we are Jesus' audience, we think, oh man, that Samaritan is about to give it to him. This is the perfect opportunity. Because Samaritans and Jews hated each other. Jews called Samaritans low-class half-breeds. They called them dogs. That's the kind of world this is. That's the kind of racial tension that there was between all of these people. But then actually what you see is the Samaritan actually goes way out of his way to help the man. Not just giving him short-term assistance, but long-term help. So do you see what Jesus is doing in this story? If you'll go to the next slide, Jesus is redefining the idea of who neighbor is. For years, they've always thought, well, neighbor is anybody that I have everything in common with. Jesus is like, no, a neighbor is anybody that you see a need and you say, hey, I can meet that. But then we see in another part of his teachings what I like to call like the trilogy of lost things. There is a lost coin, a lost sheep, and a lost boy. And when the coin was lost and the sheep was lost, those that owned the sheep and owned that coin, they didn't say, well, listen, let's just wait till morning breaks and we'll have good light in the house or light outside. No, they frantically searched until they found it. In fact, they're probably calling the neighbors, they're calling the friends, get out your flashlights, I got to find my lost sheep. People think he's nuts because he's got all these other sheep, but he's trying to find this one. And then there's this lady that is crawling on the ground, and they had stone floors usually then, and so the coin probably fell down in a crack. And so I'm sure she's sweeping around trying to listen to see if there's some kind of clanging noise she can hear to see where this coin finally is. So she finds the coin, the sheep is found, the boy comes home, and what happens? Everybody celebrates. In fact, what I think is so neat is that when the lady actually found the coin, the Bible says that she decided to invite her friends over for a party. Can you imagine getting that in the mail? Hey guys, you're invited to a party. I found my coin. They're thinking, what in the world? What's so special about a coin? You know what made that coin valuable? Is the coin had an image on it. It wasn't so much about what the coin looked like, but the image that it bore. That you and I have value, not because of how we look, but because the image of God is on us. That's why God celebrates when somebody comes home. And so what we see, if you go to the next slide in these examples, is that whenever we see people that are lost, people out in the far country, the sheep that's gone astray, we run after them not to punish them, but we run after them to draw their attention. Because God never went after sinners to pay them back. He went after sinners actually to win them back. And so then we get to Jesus' first sermon, of course, where he is giving all these what I call, well, you've heard it said, but this. And when you get to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, listen, you've heard for years that you're not supposed to hate people. I'm actually going to want you to take it up a notch. If you go to the next slide, it's this, to not just not hate people, but to actually pray for them. Now, I will tell you guys, like, I'm really good sometimes at not hating people outwardly. But I don't know if I sometimes go to the far extent of actually praying for them. Do you see why he is actually calling us to not just not hate them? You know, we're like, hey, listen, I'm just not, at least I'm not being mean. We think avoidance is not detrimental. Avoidance is also a picture of a lack of love. What real love is serving and loving and praying for the people you hate. Because a neat thing happens, when you start to pray for those that you hate, it's really hard to get rude, to get mean, to have a stank face with someone that you just prayed for. But the other thing, if you go to the next slide, Jesus told this story about all these men that were putting in money. And when these men were putting in money, they were actually giving of their abundance. Not that Jesus is upset with people giving out of their abundance, but he is upset about the heart behind the giving. And what's neat is that we know these men had more to give. And have you all ever found it's interesting how we will trust God with our salvation, but sometimes we won't trust Him with our money? And so in comes this widow. And this widow, she has two mites. This is all she has. And she puts it into this bucket. And he says, hey, do you know which one has given the most? He said, it's this woman. Because what we find out about this woman is that it wasn't obligation that fueled her sacrifice. It wasn't a guilt trip that fueled her sacrifice. It was love that fueled her sacrifice. If y'all are like me, I heard growing up this phrase that don't watch what I say, but watch what I do. Don't watch what I say, but watch what I do. In fact, if you go to the next slide, I think that was part of what we can understand about Jesus is that if you want to really know what Jesus believes and means about something, you're going to watch what He does. Because just as some of His teachings just kind of blew people's mind and they stunned people, let me tell you what also stunned people. The way He interacted with people. Because if you go to the next slide, one of the things that you're going to notice is the woman at the well and the woman that is caught in the act of adultery. When you look at these two narratives, the first one, of course, Jesus, it says that He has to go through Samaria. He didn't have to go through Samaria. He had a divine appointment to keep. He was going to chase this woman down with His grace all the way to the well. So He met this woman at this well. She had five husbands, and the man that she was living with at the time was not her husband. She was trying to find through relationships the very thing that she is looking for. Let's pause for a second. There's no man, there's no woman that can complete you. That is only Jesus Christ that can fulfill that role. And so maybe for some of you, you need to stop giving people keys to things they shouldn't be holding. God holds the key to your freedom, not him, not her. And so what happens is Jesus is talking with this woman that's had a terrible past. And what we know is this woman is there at noon, which means everybody's trying to avoid her. But Jesus gets close. And she's amazed that Jesus, a Jew, would talk to her, a Samaritan woman. He identifies her sin, but that does not scare him away. Because God goes after sinners not to pay them back, but to win them back. And so he sits down with this woman. He said, I know your story. You've had five husbands, and the man that you're living with right now, he's not even your husband. She's amazed at what she hears. She's trying to sidetrack and all of a sudden start talking about all these mountains. He's like, no, he could have gotten off subject. He's like, you want to talk about mountains? I'm the mountain you're looking for. You're going to all these places. I'm the one that you're thirsty for. And so she leaves her bucket at the well and she goes into this town. Keep in mind, the woman that is the lowest of the low in her society, the bottom of the totem pole, basically goes into a town and becomes an evangelist. And then in John chapter 8, there's a woman that is caught in literally the act of adultery. And the religious leaders get her and they drag her out into the street. And some people actually believe that the woman could have actually been naked there in the street. So her shame is out for everybody to see. And then there's these men that hold stones, getting ready to stone this woman, and up walks Jesus. And do you find it interesting that the only one that was qualified to throw a stone didn't? And so Jesus actually got down on the ground and he began to write in the dirt. And we don't know what he wrote, but he wrote something that caused the older people to start dropping their stones, and then the younger, then they slowly started to walk away. Through this interaction and through the interaction in John 4, Jesus is adding value to people that culture said had no value. But then there was those that were sick. And usually during this day, if you were sick, it was seen that you weren't godly. That being well was directly connected to godliness. So you must have done something wrong to be in that state that you're in. And did you know that someone that had leprosy or someone that was lame, people would actually avoid them and go a separate street so they didn't have to walk past that leper. So Jesus didn't have to touch any of these people. He could have healed them with the spoken word. I mean, I know a time where he's spoken to a tomb and a man that stinketh came out of that tomb, okay? Jesus doesn't have to touch anybody. But Jesus makes a point to touch. Because if you go to the next slide, you're here now, that the simple healing power of touch can go a long way. Now, we today, through certain things that are happening, have perverted the idea of touch. But it was actually meant to be something to help people understand that there was real care and real concern. But if you'll go to the next slide, what about the tax collectors? Jesus went up to Matthew, And he didn't just call Matthew to follow him. He actually decided to dine at a table with Matthew. That was a sign that you really, really love somebody. The table fellowship sent a very powerful message. Peter sees what's happening. He's like, See, Jesus, I can't sit at a table with this guy, because what's going to happen is, like, people are going to get word out of what's really happening, and there goes our reputation, you know, right out the window. Because, like, there was this one time we were catching all these fish. I brought the fish to shore, and then what actually happened was he actually took, like, 90% of my fish and took them away. I can't sit at a table with this guy. And so in a situation where every one of us might feel justified to retreat, Jesus says what? Recline. And so we have to be careful that we don't spend just our entire time, energy, and effort as Christ Church today only making righteous people more righteous, but to bring the sinners, the hurt, back to Him. So if you're really going to sum up everything that Jesus just taught and He just exemplified, it's these four things in the next slide. That the idea of racism, we've got to reconcile that. And that starts by being honest about prejudices. And then also seeing people for how God sees them, not through the lens of economics, but as having intrinsic value because they are human. But also the orphans, the outcasts, they have to be embraced too. If you're like me, I'll watch TV and they'll have that, you know, in the arms of the angels fly away from here song playing, and they'll have all these children that need homes. And in my mind, I'm like, man, I just want to bring them all in my home. Or I'll drive down a street and I'll see all these people on the side, all these people that need help, that need food, and I'm like, man, I wish I could just help them all. And so what ends up happening is I want to help them all, but I do nothing. Because the need seems overwhelming, and I think, well, listen, I can't really adopt 30 kids. I can't really bring 30 people in my home. I can't really change the whole world, but you know what you can do? You can change that one person's world. And we're never going to change the whole world until we change one person's world. But also, if you notice in Jesus' teachings and interactions, how He was trying to actually empower the people that were poor. I think sometimes we let ourselves off the hook a little bit, that we give somebody something, and then we just walk away. We feel like we did our due diligence. That's what you call when helping hurts. Because what we notice about poverty is that poverty is not really just lacking goods or money. Poverty is really a mindset, because poverty is usually a result of brokenness. And so instead of just giving people money or giving them something, Jesus would give them things that they needed. But what you also notice about Jesus is Jesus did the dirty part of ministry too. A lot of the part that once we realize that it's going to take time, energy, effort, that it's consuming of our time, and it's messy and it can be confusing, we tend to walk away. That what Jesus tried to help people understand is that they have value, to help them figure out what is their talents, what are your resources, that you have something that you can contribute. That's why we understand what our line is and what we don't need to do. We were never called to save people. That's Jesus' job, but we serve them. Did you know the word rescue is actually mentioned 80 times in the Bible, but it's always talked about what God does. We don't rescue, but we relate. And then when we see the opportunity to serve people, we don't ever serve down, but we serve out. Because why? Because they are human. But then you notice He saw lonely people. And whenever He saw somebody, I always think about how, man, this guy stopped and he had the busiest schedule of anybody in the entire world. He was always going and coming and going to different places. The Bible even says, like, there's so much in his ministry we couldn't even put in these books. But did you notice he always had time for other people? We look at that person and their need as an inconvenience. God looked at him as a divine interruption. And I want to tell you that one of the greatest faith-filled experiences that you will ever have is when you see somebody that has a need, but you still have to go home and do the dishes and to fold the clothes, or you have a meeting, and you say, you know what, I'm going to meet this need. Would you know it, that meeting, it always takes care of itself. And would you know it, that those clothes that need to be folded, well, they don't fold themselves, unfortunately, but they do get done. One of the greatest, most faith-filled experiences is seeing a need and meeting no matter what is actually on your schedule. So we look at all these things in the next slide. Here's what we see about the early church. You turn to Acts, what we just read, and here's what we see. They understood all this stuff. They got it. In fact, in Acts chapter 6, you remember the scene where they're actually trying to pry people's hands off of ministry. Like, listen, you got to stop serving. So we look at that, we're like, that's the dream scenario, right? That's what we want. And a lot of us are like, amen, we need more people serving. But I will tell you, it is really easy to judge other people on their actions, but to judge ourselves on our intentions. Just because you intend to do something, that doesn't mean you've actually acted on it. We look at this church in Acts, they understood it, because in the next slide, what you find out is like the hallmark of this early church is no strings attached generosity and compassion. That's who they were. In history, it actually says that in Rome, Roman parents that didn't want their children, maybe the child had a deformity, maybe the child they were on number 8 and they didn't want an 8th child. History says that the Romans would actually take that child and put the child at the edge of the woods so fate could have its way. But did you know that the Christians were going to the edge of the woods at night, getting those children and bringing them into their homes? Did you also know that history often talks about how there was plagues that broke out in several villages? So people started to leave those villages, and as they were leaving, Christians were going in. You look at that kind of service, you look at that kind of love, and some of us think that's nuts. You're like, whoa, what would make somebody do something like that? Let me tell you who. Somebody that might have spent 3.5 years with Jesus would do something like that. I will tell you who also might do something like that. Somebody that really understands who Jesus is and really accepts his teaching will do something like that. But who in the world is going to walk into a town full of people that are sick, and you could get sick too? Here's who. People that understand that they have life after death. That's who walks back into those villages. So what's our role in all of this? Well, part of it's to love those around us, red, yellow, black, and white. But also, if you'll go to the next slide, what's unfortunately happened is, especially within the church, is that people know a lot about what we're against. We share it, we stream it. They know really, really well what it is that we don't like. But unfortunately, what's happened is they don't know really as much about what we're for. We don't need to be just famous for what we're against, but we need to be the most famous about being generous and compassionate people. That is what's going to help the world. Now, all these things that we've talked about tonight, I would probably dare to say there's not a person in this room that disagrees with what we see there from Jesus' teachings, his interactions, but sometimes there's some other things that kind of get into our heart and mind that make us maybe forget those things or maybe cause us to be blind to what we actually see to be true. So the first thing is this. If you go to the next slide, that culture doesn't define church. Christ does. Now, when I say that, it might be easy for your mind to think of, well, yeah, the people down the street, you can tell cultures really influence them. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not really talking so much about the culture around you as I am talking about the culture inside of you. Because sometimes we can think that we have the true answer to what church is and forget, no, the Bible does. We don't lay out the parameters. Christ does. But the second thing is this. If you'll go to the next slide. That maybe you're overwhelmed like I've been about, like, I don't really know what to do. Or I don't even know where to begin. There's like so many needs. Go to Acts 13, and if you notice in Acts 13, Barnabas is getting ready to go on this journey, and the text there says that he goes to a place called Cyprus. Now, a casual reading of that doesn't seem like that's a big deal. Randomly pick Cyprus. It's not random. I think if you go back to Acts 4, if I'm not mistaken, to Acts 4, what we find out about Barnabas is that Cyprus is his hometown. He's going actually first to the place that he knows. So, when you think mission, you think, I'm going to send a check to somebody. Jesus is like, no, your backyard. That we're not just supposed to claim a pew, we claim streets. That it's everywhere we go. And don't let yourself off the hook to know that when you walk out these doors, you're not just a disciple member, you're a disciple maker. And so we go out the doors full steam ahead because we don't have the mentality. We were never meant to of, you know, what happens on Sunday stays on Sunday. No, what happens on Sunday is meant to connect to Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. Because church is not where we go, but it's who we are. And so the third thing is this. I want to encourage you guys to do for just one person what you wish that you could do for every person. When I was little, one of the phrases that people used to say to us, is, I think it was mainly my teachers, they would say, Andrew, if we did it for you, we'd have to do it what? For everybody. And so you see what's happened, right? We have exchanged what is fair for what is good. And so we think, well, if I can't do it for everybody, I'm not going to do it to anybody. Y'all probably heard the story about the little boy on the beach with all the starfish. There's like thousands of starfish for miles. And this little boy picks up one starfish after another, and he's flinging them into the ocean. And this man comes up to him, and he's like, son, you know you're not really making a difference. I imagine this guy would have been a really, really good stone holder. But anyway, this man is standing there, and he's like, you're not really making a difference, you know, to these starfish. Anyway, you're going to be out this for days. And so, of course, what the little boy does is he picks up a starfish, and he flings it, of course, into that ocean. He said, I made a difference for that one. Again, you may not be able to save or serve everybody, but you can serve one person. But the fourth and final thing is this. I want you to remember that every single person matters to God, whether God matters to them or not. I used to always pray, God, please put me in front of people that will have a heart for you. And I think I was trying to get off easy, and that's why I prayed that. And so I've started to try to pray, God, help me not to just have a heart for people put people in front of me that have a heart for you, but God, put people in front of me that will have a heart for you. We did something at Robertsdale probably about 4 or 5 years ago. We called it the Love Baldwin campaign. And it was basically this one-month calendar that we gave all of our members to do different random acts of kindness in our community. And on one of the days, one of the things that we had on that calendar was to pay for the groceries of somebody behind you, or, you know, to pay for coffee of somebody behind you, or something like that, to bring coffee to a coworker maybe. So I went to Cash Saver in town at Robertsdale, and this lady's in line behind me, and she puts on the belt there a Powerade and a Snickers, and I kind of felt like I got off the hook with that one. But she puts that up there. And so I get my stuff, and then I real quickly give the lady some money. And she goes, what's this for? I said, it's for her. And the lady said, well, what was that for? I said, I just wanted to bless you. And she said, wow, thank you. Like, that means so much. Thank you for doing that. And I remember I walked outside. I'm like, man, God, I love the way that felt. That, like, felt so good. I want to do that again. So a few days later, I go to Cash Saver, and this lady has groceries behind me, and I get my stuff, and I kind of scoot to the side. And real quick, you know, I try to give the lady my money, and the lady notices, hey, what are you doing? And I was like, I'm trying to bless you. She said, I don't need your blessing. Oh, okay. So I took my money back, and I walked outside. And I was like, yeah, God, I didn't like how that one turned out. See, because I have a picture in my mind of how this is all going to turn out. Like, I want to serve people and love people because they'll always like it. But I really feel like God crept to the edge of his throne in heaven and was like, Andrew, now you know how I feel. I didn't serve you, and you. And I didn't serve all of them because I always knew that they would come to me. I did it because I thought they might. Everybody matters to God, whether God matters to them or not. Maybe some of you here tonight, have always thought, I will, but let me first get this situated, then we will take that step. Let me just go ahead and tell you something that will probably happen. You will never take that step. And by the way, really, delayed obedience, it's disobedience. So start now with what God has called you to do. But Andrew, you don't understand. Like, people would not take me or my ministry that I would get involved in serious because they know about me. Well, there's a guy named Peter that maybe you know about. That Peter, he denied Jesus 3 times. Jesus went to the cross. He died. And then, of course, what we see is that Peter is out, you know, doing what he did when Jesus called him in the first place. He's out trying to catch fish. Jesus shows up. Peter doesn't know it's Jesus. And Jesus is like, hey, guys, why don't you cast your nets and you'll catch a bunch of fish? And Peter's probably thinking, yeah, who is this guy? Leave the fishing to the fishermen. Who does he think he is? And so they throw out those nets. They catch a ton of fish. And then it hits Peter that when the blessing is coming in, that the one that told him to cast out his nets is Jesus. Peter hops out of the boat and starts swimming. And here's what that tells me. There was something inside of Peter that felt like he still wanted to be used by God. So he got out of the boat. And so Jesus takes him back to the shore and sits him down in front of a fire. Don't miss the importance of that detail, because last time Peter was in front of a fire, he was denying Jesus to a little girl. And so you know that when he's looking at that fire, he's probably thinking about the last time he was near a fire, he did something bad. And have you ever noticed how, like, maybe you drive past a place where you committed a sin, treated somebody wrong, and you just drive by that place, you smell that place, and all of a sudden you get a sick feeling in your stomach? Can you imagine as he's sitting there looking into this fire, he's like, oh man, he's going to let me have it. He thinks that Jesus is going to shame him to death. And that's what really this devil uses, doesn't he? That's his playground. That's his operating grounds. He says, you are a bad person. Jesus says, you just did a bad thing. And so what happened is he's sitting around this fire and he says, Peter, do you love me? He says, you know I love you. Well, if you love me, then here's what I need you to do. Feed my sheep. Do you see what he's telling Peter? Like, I know what you did. Get back in the game. Do you see what Jesus is saying? If you are lacking confidence tonight, feed sheep. If you want to know what the cure for laziness is, feed sheep. If you're caught up in tradition more than gospel, let me tell you what will quickly fix you of that. Feed sheep. If you have a problem with unity because you can't get along with them and they can't get along with you, why don't you two do this? Feed sheep. Maybe some of you are kind of like Peter. Well, one day, listen, Jesus, like, hey, today is your day. Because did you know that Jesus actually prayed for Peter in Luke 22, and this is what he prayed. He said, Peter, did you know I actually prayed for you and that your faith wouldn't fail? Here's what's important about that. He didn't say, I prayed that you wouldn't fail, but that your faith wouldn't fail. God doesn't need perfection from you to get into ministry. He needs faithfulness. 2,000 years ago, Jesus of Nazareth started a movement that turned this world upside down. Beginning with a core of uneducated, unimpressive people, this movement gained steam and quickly became global in its reach and unprecedented in its impact. The church, as Jesus called it, continues to function as God's chosen vehicle to bring the good news of spiritual rescue to the world. But lately, it seems like we're getting more and more confused about what church actually is. The church is not a building, though a building can be used by a church. The church is not a denomination, though a set of beliefs are important. The church is not about Sunday, although the church should always seek to want to be together. The church is not about one person or personality, though every church should be shepherded. Church is not about size, although everyone is called to make disciples. Don't think of church as an address or a location. Think of church as mobile and on the move. Don't think of church as something built or planted, but rather something that is deployed. Don't think of church as where you go for 3 hours each week, but who you are every single day. The church is the hands and the feet of Jesus Christ. Feet shouldn't sit still.
hands shouldn't sit idle. Feet go, hands do. This is the church. If you have a need tonight to put Christ on in baptism, to step out and to get involved in some kind of ministry, then please come now as we stand and we sing the song together.